So we're going to have an interesting format. Mr. McKinney and I are both going to be giving the Bible study tonight. And the focus is going to be the book of Job. Job is a book that seems to have, depending on who you talk to, many views and many interpretations with regard to the meaning and the purpose and what the meaning and the purpose actually is. And while there are numerous interpretations in general, you could say that there are probably two major prevailing perspectives on the book of Job. And the first perspective is that of suffering. You know, the book is often viewed as a book on suffering. It can be viewed as an attempt to explain why good people suffer, how to endure suffering, a book explaining that the followers of Christ will suffer. And the second general perspective is that of condemnation of an individual being self-righteous. And over time, this perspective has, quite frankly, received a lot of focus. And after all, in the book, Job does hold to the fact that he has done nothing wrong, seemingly till the very end. While at the, you know, all the while that he's holding to his belief that he's done nothing wrong throughout the book, his friends chide him in an effort to help him see the error of his ways and understand that, you know, he's been self-righteous. Now, it's important to consider these perspectives briefly as we begin the study to help lay the groundwork so that we can get to the heart of the matter and understand what's really going on in the book. So, you know, these perspectives help us to frame and establish that framework and foundation. You know, but as we consider these perspectives, there's one theme that we should spend a little bit of time with that influences both of these perspectives. And that theme is that God, especially what many refer to as the God of the Old Testament, is seen as a harsh being, is seen as a cruel God. You know, in the commentary that was written by Larry Crenshaw, entitled Reading Job, a Literary Theological Commentary, he has this, or he espouses this idea that God is a harsh God, and he does it in a rather direct and at the same time contemplative way. You know, in the commentary, Crenshaw evaluated a lot of different commentaries, a lot of writings, a lot of articles that were written on Job, and he boils down this perspective, or at least his view, to this succinct statement where he says, you know, regardless of the lens one uses when reading the book, Job's God, and it's interesting to note that he refers to him as Job's God transcends morality. For this reason, the book does not depict a comforting deity or an accommodating universe. You know, that statement summarizes what many see as troubling in the book. Here is a man, Job, who by all accounts tries to do what's right, at least as he comprehends what's right, and understand the difference between right and wrong, and yet he gets punished severely for trying to do what's right. You know, this God, as Crenshaw identifies, transcends or goes beyond the limits of morality, or at least morality from his view. And in his view, this God spurns any semblance of comfort for Job and pursues his purpose in a harsh and a demanding way that many of us, wouldn't even consider moral. And that kind of presents the paradox, or frames the way that many view the God of the Old Testament. But this view of the eternal, what some call as the God of the Old Testament, is not restricted to Crenshaw or to the book of Job, but is a more broadly held view of God. That view that the eternal is generally as harsh is generally prevalent in society today. The harsh God of the Old Testament, you know, is contrasted frequently with the loving, kind, gentle Jesus Christ of the New Testament. But this view of God is not something that's just new. You know, it's not something that we see just in the modern times. We also see some of this view among Job's friends, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But if we were to go back to the two main perspectives of the book, the concept of suffering and of self-righteousness. You know, Job's trials are often viewed as an example of enduring suffering at the hands of, as we mentioned, at the hands of a difficult, inflexible, and at times demanding God. The goal, as this perspective would encourage us, is to learn to endure incredible suffering all the while that God is allowing the suffering so that he, Job, can learn to endure. You know, others view the book as a way of explaining why good people suffer. So you have this idea of suffering. And one of the best summaries that I've seen with regard to the view of the book from a suffering perspective is written by the Catholic priest Charles Pope, where he writes, you know, in trying to understand the meaning of suffering as presented in the book, Charles Pope postulates that the answer to the question, why suffering, is actually answered with a non-question or a non-answer. He states specifically, that is the answer of the book of Job. God answers our questions with more questions. It may not feel satisfying, but it is the answer. You know, when we evaluate the book of Job from a perspective of trying to understand suffering, the book is quiet. It doesn't have a lot to say on the reasons why. Now, obviously, we can learn lessons. You know, there are principles that we can take away from Job with regard to suffering, but the book simply does not answer many of the questions with regard to why we have suffering in this life. Now, we all experience suffering in this life, that's true, and we all experience it to a greater or lesser degree. You know, James shows in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that we encounter fiery trials, and that we should rejoice in the trials because they help us mature and become more perfect. But the thrust of the book of Job is not focused on the purpose of suffering, and it's not focused on the purpose of enduring suffering. As a matter of fact, most of Job's time in the book is engaged trying to understand why he is suffering. Now, another popular belief, and the one that we referred to earlier, is one that's frequently considered or viewed or has been viewed in the church, and that's that Job is a book about self-righteousness. Or maybe to put it another way, it's a book of a self-righteous man that's brought to a position through his trials that he understands how self-righteous he actually is. You know, many see the book as a warning against self-righteousness, to be careful of the trap that Job fell into and feeling that his righteousness or what he did rivaled that of the eternal. And this is probably one of the more broadly held perspectives of the book of Job. And again, this perspective also fits with the underlying theme of a harsh God. You know, if Job was self-righteous, at least to the degree that his friends claim he was, then God had to address his self-righteousness aggressively. And that's kind of the concept, or at least one of the concepts that we see. You know, there are several places in this book that could lead us to the conclusion that he was self-righteous. For example, you know, consider Eliphaz's comments in Job chapter 15, if you could turn there. Job chapter 15. And we'll start in verse 5. Job chapter 15 and verse 5, where we read, "For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not I, yet your own lips testify against you." Now ask a question. Why would his lips testify against himself? You know, because from Eliphaz's perspective, his perception is that Job is self-righteous. So that's coming more from Eliphaz than Job, but that was his perspective. You know, continuing in verse 7, "Are you the first man who was born? Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you? and the word spoken gently with you? You know, it's interesting that Eliphaz is obviously frustrated that Job would not listen and agree with what he and his friends were saying. But the contrast is also with the eternal. You know, Eliphaz has the perspective that Job is so angry and he is so convinced of his own righteousness that he ignores the comforts of God and the wisdom that they've conveyed for God. And, you know, the operative phrase here is that the wisdom that they have conveyed for God. And when you look into the wording that Eliphaz uses, he's actually telling Job, we're giving you wisdom that has come from God. And so when you look at this, Eliphaz has, to some degree, painted a picture or a standard that he believes or that he has applied to Job. And he's frustrated that Job won't listen to him. You know, consider as well Job chapter 27 and what we see there. And again, we're talking about the perspective that Job was self-righteous. In Job chapter 27, in verse 4 through 6, we read, "My lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit." Now, at first, we can look at that and say, wow, Job was self-righteous. But you know, Job had been very careful to keep the letter of the law, at least as far as he understood it. You know, when we read when we look at chapter 1 and 2, which we'll get to in just a minute, in Job, we see that the eternal recognized Job's effort and his desire to keep the law. It was something that the eternal recognized and validated. Continuing in verse 5, "Far be it from me that I should say you're right," referring again to Bildad. "Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." You know, the point that Job is making is that he will continue to do all that he knows to do. So the two major perspectives of the book of Job are that it's possibly an example of enduring trials and suffering, or as a warning against being self-righteous. But when we consider those, when we look at it, and we're going to see this more and more as we progress through the Bible study, neither of those perspectives is an accurate view of the purpose of this book. Neither of those perspectives actually describe what God is doing in Job's life. So what is the purpose? What is the intent of the book? You know, one of the important aspects of understanding the book of Job is understanding the overall structure of the book. You know, often when we read the Bible, it's easy to get in the habit of reading it from a linear perspective. In our system of education, stemming from a Greek-based education, encourages us to approach things analytically in a very linear, logical process. You know, Greek education and the Greek thought process is based on linear-based logic, where one step leads to the next step, which leads to another, and you go through those steps to reach a conclusion, but you have to go through those steps in order. You know, but what generally does not happen in Greek logic is where you would move from step 1 to step 3, and then from step 3 to step 7, and then go from step 7 down to step 2. It's a very linear, logical process. The challenge with the book of Job in particular is that the Hebrew thought process is not linear. Now, probably one of the easiest ways to describe the Hebrew thought process is it's more of what you could call block logic. Now, block logic is different, where the concepts are expressed in self-contained blocks or units of thought. And the blocks don't necessarily fit together in an obvious linear or logical pattern, at least not from a human perspective. Now, the challenge with this way of thinking is that it creates a propensity for a paradox or or apparent contradiction, especially if you're approaching something from a linear thought process. Now, if you think about it from a Hebrew perspective, at times it is okay to start with step one, move to step three, then come back to step two, and try to make sense of an overall concept and idea. But that goes against the Greek linear thought process. And this type of block logic is the basis of both the scriptures, you find it in the scriptures, and the apostolic writings. So let's consider just one example in the apostolic writings. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 39. And we see an example of how the linear, the Greek linear thought process doesn't work. That's Matthew chapter 10 and verse 39. In verse 39 we read, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, if we look at this scripture, we see two blocks of thought. The first block is, he who finds his life will lose it. And then the second block is, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The first stands in seemingly contrast to the second. If you find your life, you'll lose it. And from a logical perspective, the second stands in contrast to the first. But for us, as we understand, having the Spirit of God to guide us, we understand that we willingly have to give up this life, pictured through baptism, and take up the cross mentioned a few scriptures earlier and mature into a new creation. That's when we have true life, or we start on the road to having true life. And it's only when we willingly give up this life to seek, through the death of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, real life, that we can actually find it. But from a linear, logical thought process, those two thoughts stand in contrast to each other. So that's kind of an idea that we have to address as we move forward into this study in the book of Job. So let's turn our attention back to Job now. If we read the book of Job from a linear perspective, from this logical linear perspective, we miss much of the intent and the meaning of the book. So how do we think about Job? How do we look at the structure in the book of Job? So for our purposes this evening, let's break the book of Job into three major blocks, three major logical units of Scripture. So the first section one would be chapters 1 through 3. And we can term this as the eternal's view of Job and Satan's attacks. Then we will look at section 2. And section 2 really encompasses chapter 4 through chapter 37. This is an interesting view. And in this section we can look at it almost as an immature mind or a carnal mind's attempt to understand Elohim and their ways, their way of life. And then we come finally to the third section, or which is chapters 38 through 42, and we can refer to this as Job's reconciliation with the eternal, or with Elohim, and repentance. So when we read and we study Job, we should almost think of chapters 4 through 37 as an inset between the periods of when the eternal is actually working with Job. You know, in actuality, when we look at chapters 4 through 37, the eternal is virtually non-existent in those chapters. Now, Job and his friends will refer to the eternal frequently, but we don't actually see the eternal interacting with the people. And so from Job's perspective, we could more accurately refer to him as somebody that God is working with, and we see his progression, his mind moving and growing and developing. And that's something that we're going to get to, you know, as we move through the rest of the study. So at this point, if we think about those three sections, chapters 1 through 3, 4 through 37, and then 38 through 42, I think it helps us get a little deeper meaning about about the purpose and the intent of the book of Job. So now we'll turn it over to Mr. McKinney, who will take us through chapters 1 and 3.
All right. When we read the book of Job, we can get the sense that something is wrong in the world. What we believed in, right and wrong, cause and effect, fairness, justice, has failed us. We want everything to mean something, to have a purpose. And as we will see, the book of Job very much does. It's just not the meaning that many people take from it. As we begin the book of Job, we find a righteous man in the land of Uz, or Utz. In verse 1, it is said that he was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He was a very wealthy man. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. So far, so good. A righteous man is being blessed by a loving God. Makes total sense. Dropping down to verse 6 of chapter 1, we come to the part of the story where many people find a break with reality. Something goes terribly wrong. But as we will see, there is our reality, and then there is God's reality. In verse 6 of chapter 1, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Again, God describes Job as a righteous man, not a self-righteous man, but a righteous man. Ever the accuser, Satan answers back. Verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. He says, "Well, what do you expect? Look how you've blessed him. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. It's interesting to note that Satan mentions the hedge around Job. Obedience to God does offer us protection and blessings. Satan suggests that if he's allowed to create a disconnect, take away the physical cause and effect relationship, Job will curse God because the life that once made sense no longer makes sense. So Satan did just that. He took all of Job's vast physical blessings away from him. But as we will see beginning in verse 20, Job didn't fall for it. "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. In chapter 2 and verse 3, the Lord asked Satan again, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life, but now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to his face." Satan says, "Threaten his very life, and he will act like any other man." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Get it over with. It's not worth it." Verse 10, he replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, in spite of all this, Job did not sin in what he said. It's good for us to remember that Satan knows human nature inside and out. He is the author of it. And like with Job, he is looking to turn us from God as well. And he's not out there grasping at straws. This is not a guessing game. Satan knows what turns our head. He knows what pushes our buttons. He knows how we think. And he will use anything at his disposal in an attempt to create distance between us and God. But what he doesn't know is the choice you and I will make when confronted with what we normally respond to with a process of rationalization in our own life. As we will soon see, we get off track when we view our calling from a physical standpoint. It's spiritual, and a lot is at stake. What is missing from all of the imaginative interpretations of what's going on here that Mr. King was talking about in the book of Job is what God is really doing, the plan of God. As Mr. Armstrong said over and over and over again, it all gets back to the two trees in the Garden of Eden. The decision made there that day by Eve and Adam, the same decision that you and I struggle with every day of our lives, of whether or not to lean on our own understanding, is based on Satan's two lies. First, that we will not surely die, and secondly, that we shall be like God. These lies have disconnected us, separated us from God, because they assert that we can have and sustain life apart from God, that our life does not require a relationship with God to be sustained. And that's appealing to us, because from our limited perspective, we think that puts us in control. We are the master of our universe. And so the human race from that time to this has been trying to play God without any success. God's plan is to bring us back into a relationship with Him. God's plan is to be at one with, or to reconcile man to himself. If we keep this in mind when reading Job, and in fact the whole of the Bible, the things that we tend to see from only a human perspective, like Job's undeserved suffering, things that loom large from our point of view, both here and in our own lives, become quite clear and understandable when seen from a spiritual perspective. But that's hard to do when you're in the midst of scraping boils on your body. We have the same situation with Moses. Because Moses disobeyed God in the desert of Sinai by striking the rock instead of speaking to it to bring forth water for the children of Israel, God determined that Moses would see the promised land but never enter it. Moses had let his uncontrolled anger get the best of him. Some see this as a tragic end to a life devoted to serving God, a punishment that does not fit the crime. Jonathan Kirsch writes in his book on the life of Moses, "The life of Moses came to a tragic end. It offers such a bleak and dispiriting message about the futility of human endeavor and the unpredictability of divine will. God is not fair. God is not just. While God's decree deeply hurt him, Moses himself would not have seen this event in this way. Moses knew something about God that we too quickly forget. At the end of his life, knowing full well what his end would be, Moses told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. All of his ways are just. A faithful man who does no wrong, upright and just is he. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. These were not empty words to Moses. He came to this conclusion after a lifetime of developing a relationship with God. In the end, he was called the friend of God. Moses knew that this life is only a part of, a stepping stone in God's overall plan for all mankind. Moses was grateful to be invited to play a part in that plan, and he knew he was being molded and prepared for a far greater end. The book of Job is a bird's eye view of that process, the same process that God is engaged with each and every one of us. It's the process of reconciliation. It's the process of repentance. It's the process of self-awareness. It's not about a harsh God, an unfair God, a capricious God. It is, in fact, the story of a God that loved Job so much that he would not leave him where he was. God was going to draw Job even closer to him, as we shall see.
So now we come to what would be chapter 4, and we're going to take a look at the inset chapter. So, you know, again, the first three chapters, we see God interacting with Job. And then starting in chapter 38 through 42, we see God interacting with Job again. But in the middle, we're introduced to a really interesting situation. And as we noted earlier, it's almost an inset. God working with Job almost bookends this middle piece of the book. And one of the challenging things about this middle piece is that we often spend a lot of time trying to understand the specifics of how the eternal is working in Job's life by pondering and reading through chapters 4 through 37. But in actuality, as we mentioned before, the eternal has virtually no interaction with Job or his friends in these chapters. And so I think, you know, this evening, let's take a little bit different approach to help bring some key thoughts and ideas out of it. Now, unfortunately, we don't have a lot of time to deal with what would be 33 chapters in great depth. And I don't think we want to stay here till midnight, 1 o'clock. I know my sons don't want to. But I would like to discuss two themes, you know, that will help frame this section, and in specifically Job's friends' approach that will hope to bring, that I hope will bring these chapters to life a little bit. And these, you know, these themes are also something that, you know, as we think about it, even as we approach Passover and the spring holiday season, it's probably some, there are probably some things that at least to consider. So the first theme that we see is that man often equates trials with sin and punishment. You know, so when we see individuals enduring trials, and I don't know why it is, but one of the things, well, it's got to be a part of the human condition, but one of the things that we often consider when we see somebody going through trials is, what did they do wrong? You know, and obviously there is sin and there is punishment. And we do know that that exists, and that there are consequences for sin. But trials and suffering do not always equate with punishment and sin. You know, the second theme that we're going to see in these chapters is the underlying discussion of Job's friend is the thought that, again, kind of going back to the introduction a little bit, that they view God at times as a very demanding and a harsh God. You know, it's interesting how much this theme actually comes out when we start looking for how these individuals that Job's friends, when they came to visit with him, how actually they view God and how harsh at times they do view him. So let's consider the first theme then. Let's turn to Job chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, as we consider this this first theme, the theme of the equating trials and tribulation with sin and punishment, let's consider the perspective in when Job's friends are coming to see him. Now, Job's friends had a lot of time to consider their responses to Job. You know, so when we read these responses, these were not just off-the-cuff remarks. They probably had a few days in their travels to see Job, to prepare, but then they had also sat with Job for 7 days and seven nights before they actually started talking to him. So as they sat and mourned with him. So these individuals had some time to think about and to craft their responses in their discussion with Job. So as Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, sat with him, they were looking at a man who had been so afflicted and was in a tremendous amount of despair. And it was a natural reaction for them to want to understand why this bad thing had happened to him. It kind of goes back to the human condition. When we see somebody suffering, one of the things we want to understand is why the suffering. You know, especially when there is an expectation, as we see with these men, that God was involved in Job's life. But what's interesting to consider is, what issue do they actually jump to? What question has been swirling around in their mind when they start to talk to Job? And the question that comes out through their comments is, what did Job do to deserve all this punishment? It was as if Job had some terrible, deep-seated sin. And from where they sat, you know, from their perspective, as they were looking at Job, Job had done something wrong. And as a result, he was being punished. Now, have we ever done that? I mean, just living our life, looking at the people around us, you know, have we asked that question about others? Have we fallen into that trap? Now, obviously, there is punishment for sin. We've probably seen that in our own life. But that is so often the response, the first response that we have when we see someone struggling with trials. You know, let's look a little bit more closely about Job's friend and explore their view. So, you know, let's start reading in Job chapter 8 and verse 1. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, answered and said, "How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for the transgression." So here we have an indication of Bildad's view of what's going on with Job. You know, he knew that Job had a relationship with the Eternal. You know, if there were calamities that had been allowed from his perspective, sin had to be involved. And God was punishing that sin. You know, the same thought process applies to Job. You know, this thought process also applies to Job. But Bildad continues. So it wasn't applied, let me be clear about that. It wasn't just applied to Job's son. Bildad has the same view about Job. So not only if Job's sons had sinned, would God punish them, Bildad has the same view with regard to Job. Continuing in verse 5. "If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if..." And this is an interesting statement that he makes, and it has a lot of depth. "If you were pure and upright." So let's consider what Bildad is actually telling Job here. Bildad directly disagrees with the Eternal's assessment of Job. You know, in the first chapter, the Eternal referred to Job not just once, but twice as being upright. And here, Bildad questions his uprightness. And what's more interesting is Bildad uses the exact term for upright that the Eternal had used. But Bildad's perspective was that Job's troubles stemmed from his sins, which is just the opposite of what the Eternal had said about Job. So it's interesting to think here, Bildad is coming to Job and laying his own thought process over what Job's trials and his struggles were. He wasn't trying to understand what the Eternal doing. He was laying his own perspective over it. Continuing, he says, "Surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place." You know, but as we can see with regard to what Mr. McKinney had said earlier, Job didn't do anything wrong. You know, God considered Job righteous. He considered Job as an upright man. You know, he wasn't self-righteous. He did not have some great horrendous sin waiting in his closet that he was hiding, and the Eternal just had to come down and punish him. You know, we all sin, and there's no doubt that Job did sin. But there wasn't some massive problematic sin that Job needed to deal with. You know, I'd refer us back to the first two chapters of Job. And I think it's important that we ground ourselves in the Eternal's view of Job. But have you ever considered that Job's way of life, that his uprightness was confirmed in the mouth of three witnesses? And four, if you consider Job's wife as a witness. So the individual who wrote the book, most likely Moses, stated that Job was upright. The Eternal stated that Job was upright. Even Satan confirmed that assessment. And then Job's wife. So in the mouth of four witnesses, Job was confirmed to be upright. And I think it's interesting that not even Satan disagreed with that assessment. But the carnal mind, and at times a weak spiritual mind, will equate trials and suffering with sin and punishment. And that's exactly what Bildad was doing here. And much, if not most of the time, that equation is not accurate. Now in this case, it had very little to do, Bildad's assessment had very little to do with what God was actually teaching Job, with how he was working with Job. So let's move on to the second theme that we see in these chapters. The second theme is similar to something that we were discussing earlier, and that's a thought that God is a harsh and at times a mean and demanding God. Again, that's not something that's new. You know, it's been around for thousands of years. And it's also a perspective that we can see in our own thought processes. You know, the ideas of this world do impact the way that we read the Bible, the way that we understand things. And it's frequently useful to really scrutinize that thought, our thought processes and our beliefs because of that. But it's interesting that Job's friends even have this thought process. And that shades the discussion that we see in chapters 4 through 37. So let's consider Zophar's comments. And so let's turn to chapter 11 and consider Zophar's view. So far in the Bible study, we'll go to Zophar. We say in... It's nice to have a little joke every now and then. I apologize.
A little Job humor.
Yeah. Starting in verse 5. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know, therefore, that God exacts less from you than your iniquity deserves. You think about that comment for a second. To an individual that's sitting in an ash heap, scraping his sores, you know, given that Zophar was purportedly a close friend of Job, he probably understood that Job had a close relationship with the Eternal. And to add a little emphasis here and give a little more insight into Zophar's frame of mind, let's consider something that Job said in chapter 29 and verses 1 through 4. That's Job chapter 29 and verses 1 through 4. And this is, I think these are important scriptures to help frame, to help understand Job's frame of reference as he's going through these trials. In verse 1 we read, Job further continued his discourse and said, Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through the darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent. You know, even in the midst of his trials, after he had lost absolutely everything, when Job was sitting in the middle of an ash heap, of an ash pile, with boils covering his body, consider what Job's desire actually was, and what that said about how he viewed his relationship to the Eternal. And what gives this statement by Job even a little more emphasis, when we read the statement, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, in the English that loses some of the intensity. What Job was actually saying was that he longed for the time when the Eternal came into his tent, sat on the couch, got close to Job, and they had intimate conversations. When they told each other about their deepest, innermost thoughts, when they had discussions that were close and intimate. That's what Job missed. That's what his desire was for, even through the midst of his trials. What would our desire be for? Would it be for relief? Would it be a change in our situation? Would it be to eliminate the boils or to heal our bodies? What was it that Job really desired? What Job desired was a restoration of the relationship that he thought that he had lost with the Eternal. You know, the comment in verse 4 that he makes is a very powerful and a very strong comment. It emphasizes that deep, intimate relationship that he felt was a loss was lost between him and the Eternal. So from that perspective, now let's go back to Zophar's comments in verses 5 and 6. So even though, again, Zophar evidently understood the relationship, or at least had an idea of the relationship that Job had with the Eternal, he assumed and evidently desired that the Eternal would speak against Job. You know, Zophar didn't want the Eternal just to encourage him. He didn't want him to just speak to him. He wanted the Eternal to speak against him. But the most striking is the last part of verse 6. And the last part of verse 6 in chapter 11, I think, really begins to explain the frame of mind that Zophar approached Job with. You know, another one of the translations of this verse 6 puts it this way. Know this, referring to Job, that God has forgiven some of your sin. Again, our focus is on Zophar's perspective. So what is his view of God as he is speaking to Job? So what does it say about Zophar's mindset and his view of God when he sees a God that would punish this harshly for a being who he perceived as being self-righteous, even when God had forgiven some of Job's sins? So from Zophar's perspective, Job is being punished this harshly after God has even eliminated some of Job's sins. He's forgotten them. What does that say about Zophar's mindset and how he views God, and then about the interaction he's having with Job? But you know what's interesting? Job even struggles with what at times he considers the Eternal's harshness. You know, he struggles to understand what he has done to deserve this harsh and hard treatment from the God who he thought was this close, intimate friend, this friend that would come into his tent and sit down and they would have these conversations. So this theme of harshness is somewhat consistent throughout these chapters that we see in 4 through 37. So it's important to understand that a key to understanding the book of Job is really understanding this overall structure. You know, so as we consider the structure, it's important to recognize that this middle section of Job is more about how the immature or the carnal mind attempts to understand Elohim's ways. It's more about that than it is to understand actually how God works with mankind and how God is specifically working with Job. That's the reason you see a long discourse of men talking about who and what God is. But what you don't see is the Eternal. You don't see Elohim interacting with these men. You see men talking about God, not God interacting with the men. But it's informing to us to consider the Eternal's response when he decides to intervene in the discussions that are ongoing. And we see that in Job chapter 38 and verse 2, where the Eternal says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" You know, Job and his friends were in a place where they didn't understand what God was doing. And that was something that Mr. McKinney referred to earlier. This was a process of reconciliation. It was a process that the Eternal wanted Job to go through of repentance, to understand not that he was doing something specific wrong, but he wanted Job to come to a new view of what Job was. And Job and his friends didn't understand that. They didn't have a clear picture of what the Eternal was trying to do. But man, they did a lot of talking about it. And what can even be more confusing about these scriptures is While many of the things that these men say in these scriptures about God can be true, we have to understand those statements in the context of how they should actually be applied. And in the context that they're being applied here, they're being misapplied to the eternal, because they didn't understand what the eternal was trying to do in Job's life. So to understand the real purpose of the book, to understand the real fundamental theme that we as called out ones need to understand, we have to understand what the eternal is doing with Job, but we have to understand how the eternal constructs this book so that we can look at it correctly. And one of the ways that we do that to understand how the eternal was working with Job is we take the first three chapters, and then we take the chapters starting in 38 through 42. And if we read those chapters, what we see is God working with a man to reconcile his mind to himself. And now Mr. McKinney will pick up in verses 38 to help make this more full.
All right, and now for something completely different. God enters the picture. Beginning in chapter 38, God gives what is happening in the book of Job meaning and purpose. It's no longer a seemingly random event, but a purposeful interaction. We, by our nature, are not very teachable. We don't like to listen. We like to be the sole judge of our own thinking and behavior, and that attitude gets us into trouble. We live in our own head and we deceive ourselves, as Jeremiah reminded us in Jeremiah 17:9. We find ourselves year after year running over the same old ground and being okay with it. Human beings are masters at rationalization. Yes, I know I shouldn't do that, but let me explain. Once you've heard my story, you'll understand why I do what I do. I wonder if that was the key issue for the church in Sardis that we read about in Revelation 3. The report in Revelation on the church in Sardis says, "I know your deeds, that you have a reputation that you are alive, but in reality you are dead." In other words, you believe that what you're doing is right, but you aren't listening, you aren't growing. You are basking in a reputation of your own making. The angel said in verse 2, "Wake up then and strengthen what remains that was about to die, because I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." Sins of omission. You're glossing over what you don't want to deal with and calling it good enough. If we are not growing spiritually, we are dead. I wish it weren't so, but trials are the primary means of making that happen. Trials and fasting pull us out of our routines and make us teachable. We need negative, often jarring experiences in our life to get our attention, to get us into a teachable frame of mind. Being uncomfortable is motivating to us. Lacking something or being in pain over something causes us to question and address our perceived self-sufficiency. We begin to doubt our master of the universe status. Maybe we aren't God after all. We begin to look beyond ourselves for answers. In this moment, we become teachable. Trials are of a vital importance to us in the plan of God, the primary means that God has to shape us into the people he wants us to be, to convert us. It's not surprising then that James begins his letter to God's people by saying, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." It's the first thing James touches on. It may seem like an odd way to start a letter, but James knows that it should be a primary concern for us. It's a critical part of the process of reconciliation. The book of Job gives us a perspective on this process so that we can better relate to what James is saying. So it's not a matter of, it's not fair, or is it just? Why is this bad thing happening to such a good person? Do I deserve it? The fact is, we need it. As we have seen in the middle section of the book, it's quite natural of humans to ask when faced with a trial, What did I do? I think we've all been there. But at that point, we're not very teachable. That's a defensive posture. We're still trying to defend ourselves. The question at this point is rhetorical. We're not really listening. At some point, though, the trial stops us in our tracks and we run out of excuses and we turn to and fully submit to God. And then we let God take us to where he wants us to be. Sometimes it's not about where we've been or what we've done, but where we are going, where God is taking us, the next place we need to be in our relationship with God. This is where Job was at. Too often we judge righteousness on just the surface, do's and don'ts. The rules are certainly important, but they're the showy part of obedience. Compared to what is really going on inside of us, that's the easy part. God looks on the heart. God is looking for something deeper. God is looking to change more than just behavior. God is looking to change who we are. Admittedly, that will change our behavior, but not because of our own willpower. But our behavior will change because of what we are becoming. A repentant attitude brings about a change in our thinking. Our goal is to change the thinking behind our behavior so that the right behavior naturally flows from that. Too often we rely too much on the power of our will, our own strength, and that has gotten us into trouble. I appreciate where that comes from, but it emphasizes self-reliance and can minimize the vast difference between God and man. God is not conflicted as we are. He's not fighting his own nature. We need God to help us to replace our nature with his mind. That's why Christ told us to abide in him. God is working on Job's heart. God is about to draw Job into a closer relationship with him than he has ever been before. Job will develop an understanding about God that he never could have imagined. The difference between what Mr. King just covered and what we're about to read is the difference between intellect and understanding. In Job 38, we read, beginning in verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" God is turning the tables. In Job 13, verse 3, remember that Job wanted to argue his case with God. He wanted to reason with him. God is about to explain to him that you don't know what you ask. Our intellect only reveals our ignorance and hides what we do not know. God is preparing Job's mind for the understanding he is about to reveal to him. In verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the seas with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, 'This is as far as you may come, but no further. And here your proud waves must stop.'" Verse 12, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it?" He's saying, "Job, what do you think you know? You know nothing of these things, and yet you're trying to figure out life on your own." God is creating a teachable Job. He continues to ask Job about the creation and the ability to sustain it. He talks about the animal kingdom. God is explaining that there's much more going on here, the point being that Job lacks God's perspective. In chapters 40 and 41, the Lord talks about Behemoth and Leviathan to demonstrate that there are only things out there that God can control. God has a purpose beyond what we understand. There's more to the story than what you can physically see. Finally, in Job 42, Job says he gets the point. In verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, "I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, as a result, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Reading the book of Job before Passover and around the Day of Atonement is especially appropriate. Job says in verse 5, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." He's saying, "I knew you intellectually, but now I understand you. I knew the physical, but now I see the spiritual." Four chapters of very descriptive language help Job to see God in a new way. Job now sees himself better in relationship to God. And so in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I hate what I am," Job says. He has gone beyond the physical to see the spiritual aspect of repentance. This is not a harsh God. This is a God that loves Job so much that he wouldn't leave him where he was. God is helping Job to close the distance between them. This is a blessing from God. It's what drives James's comment about counting it all joy when you fall into trials. God did not crush Job as his friends tried to do and as we sometimes feel the need to do to each other. Instead, God lovingly humbled him by showing him a new perspective and opened his mind. There is a difference. He showed Job another way to look at life that would allow Job to get himself into a right relationship with God. When we play God, we imagine how things ought to be, how the world ought to work. We push our own agendas. God is telling Job that only he has the power to deal with the forces that surround us. We cannot sustain life without God. We will surely die. We cannot begin to see things as God sees them. Our only hope is to rely on our Creator. When we look back on our lives, what you and I become will not be so much because of the plans we've made or the goals we've set, but we will have become what we are due to our response to our calling, our opportunities, and the unavoidable adversity that will come our way. What will make us is our response to things outside of our control, the trials that will come our way. The book of Job helps us to form a proper response. In the end, a very loving God brings Job to a new understanding of God and Job's relationship with him. Job develops a deeper sense of who and what he is. Even though he was righteous, he finds that at the core of his being, there is more work to be done. In this physical life, reconciliation is never a state we've arrived at, but a process we're committed to. I think this is especially a key concept for second-generation Christians. Growing up with an understanding of God's way of life, we are outwardly righteous. We keep a lot of laws. We often don't really understand repentance in the way that someone coming to that understanding later in life does. As we grow primarily through trials and tests, we begin to see our very nature and its opposition to God. We come to a deeper repentance. Baptism is only the beginning. The book of Job helps us to see the perspective that leads to a deeper repentance. The book of Job is really about the process of repentance and the deeper connection to God that it brings. It's a message that we need to read over and over again as we vacillate between self-reliance and dependence on God as we go throughout our conversion process. We are human, and we struggle with our limited perspective and the desire to have life on our own terms. We struggle to see our life from God's perspective and the process we've been invited to play a part in. The book of Job helps us to see our calling more clearly.
So hopefully this Bible study will provide a backdrop for a little different perspective of Job. You know, there's a lot of discussions and a lot of perspectives with regard to what God is actually doing in Job's life and how he is working with Job. Sometimes people look at the book being about suffering. Sometimes it's about Job's self-righteousness. But to really understand what Elohim and what the Eternal in particular is doing with Job, we almost need to look at the structure with which this book was inspired to be written. And there's probably more divisions and different kind of structures that we can look at for the book. But it really, and when we look at it from in the three sections, it gives us the opportunity to view it hopefully in a little different way. Because when we put the first section and the third section together, chapters 1 through 3, and then 38 through 42, it gives a consistent view of the Eternal working with Job to bring Job to a reconciled place, to a place where he's willing to, where he understands repentance, where he understands his relationship to God. And he gives, if you look at it from one perspective, the Eternal gives Job an incredible gift, and that's to see who he really is. But in the middle section, in the inset of this book, what we see is the carnal mind trying to understand what God is doing with mankind. And what we see is the carnal mind can't make that leap. It can't evaluate. It can't assess. It can't understand how God is working with mankind. So hopefully as we've gone through this evening, it's been valuable, and hopefully it provides a little different perspective with which to evaluate and to look at the book of Job. Thank you.